If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 11, and in just a moment we'll be looking at verse 19 and following. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. This picture probably doesn't mean a lot to you, this I'm about to put on here. Some of you don't know who that is, but when I see that picture, something happens to my heart. That's a picture of Bobby Newby. You say, and Bobby Newby came to Dyersburg, Tennessee when we had probably one of the worst two decades of football teams in years. And Coach Newby came in, and he was as tough as he could be. And in fact, coaches like that would go to jail nowadays, all right? If you understand what I'm saying, we've watered it down so much that you can't even look at somebody in a bad way, and they did more than look. But make a long story short, he came in, and my little freshman team, we went 6-0, and then my sophomore year, we started about 8 or 9 freshmen, or sophomores that year, and we went 8-3, the first winning team we had had in 20 years. Next year, we went 10-1, and then the last year, we went to the state playoffs. Back then, I was talking to some guys this morning, we were 9-1 when I was a junior, and we did not make the playoffs. You say, what are you talking about? Well, nowadays, they let anybody in the playoffs. You know, you can be 5-5 and go to the playoffs. We've dumbed down everything nowadays, you know. But just to let you know what I thought about it there, all right. But anyway, but this guy was a leader. Now, in that picture, he wasn't living for the Lord. But after I left high school, he got radically saved, became a Church of Christ preacher. I'm just telling you, Bobby Newby, a preacher? Wow. But he was a leader. What turned our program around was that man right there. One man. You can take his picture off. It's scaring me. Just look at that picture. I'm telling you. I can't preach with Bobby Newby looking over me the whole time. I can't do it. And that's something that's been 43 years, and he still kind of gives me the chills. All right. But let's apply that to the church. There's a church in Alabama. I could take you to it. You'd say, oh, a big mega church. Wasn't always that way. In fact, about 30 years ago, they were running 200, and most of the people in the church were elderly. And a friend of mine went there, and he just started leading the church. And it was in a very growing area, probably the growingest area in the state of Alabama. And now they're the largest Southern Baptist church. The second largest is where I came from, Gardendale's First Baptist Church. But the first church there is this church of my friend that stayed there for about 30 years. You say, why did the church grow? Obviously, Jesus blessed it. Obviously, they were in a very growing part of town. But that in and of itself doesn't cause a church to be successful, because I'm telling you, right by my friend's church is a small, tiny church that has never grown. Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because this other church was led by a man that wanted to reach the community with the gospel, and this other church that has never grown, I'm telling you, sitting right by the parking lot of it, has never grown because they were focused on themselves. When you get focused on yourself, in your marriage, in your business, in your church, when you stop wanting to help other people, when you start thinking about yourself and the bottom line, you're going to dry up. Why do some churches grow and others don't? There are a lot of reasons, and I don't want to be overly simplistic, but I want to say this to you. It's very true. Everything rises and falls on leadership. Leadership is essential to a godly, growing, Christ-honoring church. And today we're going to talk about leadership in Christ's church. Look with me in Acts chapter 11. We're working our way verse by verse, line by line, chapter by chapter, through the amazing book of Acts. My favorite book in all of the Bible. I am so excited. I don't care if it's Monday and I'm starting all over again. I get to study about Acts. I get to read about Acts. I get to preach about Acts. I'm having more fun than one preacher ought to get to have, all right? Look here in verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, he's the deacon that got killed back in chapter 8, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. This is all north of Jerusalem in the Holy Land. Speaking the word, the gospel, to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them. That's all we know about them. We don't know their names. Just some of them. Just some of them. That ought to tell you that if you're a leader, you ought not to care about perpetuating your name, but perpetuating his name. Some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, the Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number of who believed turned to the Lord. Belief, that's faith. Turn, that's repentance. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas, good man, off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. He began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. That's Paul, the apostle. To look for Saul, that's his Jewish name. When they had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church. They taught considerable numbers, and the disciples, you ready for this? Were first called Christians at Antioch, not at Jerusalem, but at Antioch. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up, began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, that is the Roman Empire. And this took place in the reign of Claudius, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Let's talk about leadership in Christ's church. First of all, Jesus uses committed leaders to evangelize lost people. Committed leaders, dedicated leaders, sold out leaders. Look at verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Here you have Luke reminding us of what took place way back in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, where he says, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. The Hellenistic Jewish Christians, the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, were scattered because Saul himself, before he got saved, was persecuting them. So here in Acts 11, you see them moving north. They go to three places, to Phoenicia, just north of Caesarea. When you go with us, if you go with us to Israel, we go to Caesarea. I went out there one time. It was raining like this. The rain was going like that. It was just blowing, winding. And I went out there. I said, this is where Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea. Get back on the bus. Amen. I don't even know why I told you that. I just thought I'd share it with you. All right. And so Phoenicia is north of that. And then you've got Cyprus. This is an island that is immediately west of Syria and the Holy Land. And it's going to be, that island is one of the first places Paul and Barnabas would go on their first missionary journey. And then they came to Antioch, the capital of Syria. Syria being north of Phoenicia, Phoenicia being north of Israel. So this is way up there. In these three places, they shared the gospel, and they were doing it exclusively with Jews. But then somebody wants to test the waters, and they wonder, you know, Cornelius got saved. He was a Gentile down in Caesarea. I wonder if these Gentiles way up here in Antioch in Syria would want to get saved as well. So the Bible says, verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch. They began speaking to the Greeks, that is the Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus. That's a little play on words there. You may not see it, but boy, it's real. They weren't talking anymore about the Christ. That's the language you use when you try to win the Jews to the Lord. But Gentiles don't even know what you're talking about. You Christ, anointed one, what are you talking about? So they changed the wording. They're not preaching Jesus Christ. They're preaching the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. These Gentiles understood lordship. They didn't understand Messiah. They didn't understand Christ. So let's use language. It's a little subtle thing, but it's very important. You have to use language that people can identify with when you share the gospel with them. And so here they are talking to the Greeks. And the Bible says, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was upon them. The hand of the Lord, the anointing of the Lord, the favor of the Lord. One of the things you ought to pray all the time, oh God, let your hand be upon me. Let your hand be upon my marriage. Lord, let your hand be upon this ministry at Bellevue. Lord, let your hand be upon what we're doing to serve you. And notice a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Believed, they had faith in the Lord. They put their faith in Jesus Christ and they turned. They repented of their sins. And when you do that, guess what? You get born again. You get saved. You turn from your old way. You turn to the Lord and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And we don't even know their names. I think that's so cool. We don't even know their names. But God used them, these unknown, unnamed, committed leaders, to evangelize lost people. Yesterday, we had Bellevue Loves Memphis. I just spoke about that a while ago. And we'd been talking about for a while, you know, when we go out and do that, why don't we get a group together that will just canvas the area all around within a 4 or 5 mile radius around Bellevue. Why don't we just canvas this area and go door to door? You say, well, will that really work? Well, they did it in the Bible. They went from door to door, house to house, sharing the gospel. And we went yesterday. This little group of about 60 went out. Now, if you don't like that picture, blame it on me because I took it, all right? Now, if you're in that picture and you don't like the way you look, that's the way you look for that split second, all right? So I can't help it, all right? I hear all these people say, I don't look like that. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. That's what's so humbling about driver's license pictures, is it not? But we had a glorious time. You know, we went up and down the street. We had these little bags, and we'd go up the door. We'd knock on the door. Hey, I'm from Bellevue Baptist Church. And I had one person say, you are Bellevue Baptist Church. I said, no, I'm just the pastor there, all right? But anyway, and we'd give them the little bag, and the bag contained a gift of the Jesus film that was put out by Campus Crusade. 3 billion people, 3 billion with a B, people have seen that. Many have been saved, and it's in 25 different languages, so whoever we give it to, you know, they're going to be able to see it in their language. And so we shared with them. We got to stand on the porch and share and talk and laugh, and, you know, there were a couple of people that didn't want us in. That's okay. We left the bag on the door anyway. It's okay. But, you know, the bottom line is this. When you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to want to tell other people about Him. Because when you love somebody, you just kind of naturally want to talk about it. You just want to tell other people about them. And if you're a committed leader who loves the Lord, you're going to share Jesus with lost people. Every Christian, including you, is called to be a soul winner. You're commanded by God to open your mouth and tell them what the Bible says about Jesus and seek to persuade them to repent of their sins, to believe in Jesus and to call upon his name and to be born again. You say, Brother Steve, I just don't have that gift. It's not a gift. It's a calling. It's a mandate. I'm not talking about spiritual giftedness here. I'm talking about what every Christian is commanded to do. You need to intentionally befriend lost people. And you got to do that intentionally. You know, if you're not careful, you can be around nothing but Christians after you get saved, as far as your close friends. You need to befriend some folks that are lost. You need to pray for them. Pray for them that they will be convicted by the Holy Spirit. Pray for them that they will come under conviction, and pray for them that they will repent of their sins and believe in Christ. And then you need to be willing to verbally share the gospel with lost people. I was having lunch just yesterday, and this young girl was waiting on me. Donna was speaking down in Mississippi, and I was eating, you'd be proud, I was eating a salad. Boy, I ate every leaf, I'll tell you that, but it was good. I didn't leave one leaf untouched. It all went down. But anyway, I just started thinking, you know, when I saw her, I thought, I wonder if she's going to heaven or hell. Don't you think that way? Don't you think, I mean, when you see somebody you don't know, isn't the first thing you, that's the way it ought to be. I wonder if they're going to heaven or hell. I wonder if they know Jesus. I wonder what their life is like right now. Because if they don't have Christ, they don't have any hope. If they don't have Christ, they don't have any peace. If they don't have Christ, they don't have anybody to talk to when they go through tough times. Can you imagine what it's like to live a life without Jesus, without being able to call on the name of the Lord when you need to talk to somebody and you don't have that? I mean, what is life? Is that even a life worth living? And so I shared the gospel with her. She said she was saved. But at least I tried. And you ought to do the same. You can do this. This is not complicated. You know, God wants to save people. God wants people to go to heaven. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men. Everybody say all men. All men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Bible says the same thing in a little bit of a negative way. It says in 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I don't understand why anybody would think that God would predestine anybody to go to hell. No way. God wants people to be saved. And if God wants us to be So if God wants people to be saved, God wants us, you and me, to be committed leaders who evangelize lost people. Number two, he uses anointed leaders to encourage weary people. Hey, look at me. I don't know of anybody that couldn't use a little encouragement. Do you? Don't you? How many of you like to be encouraged? Anybody out there? Those that didn't raise their hands, boy, you were not listening, I'm telling you, all right. Jesus uses anointed leaders to encourage weary people. Look at verse 22. The news about them, these people, these Gentiles that got saved in Antioch, reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Ah, the mother church is a little concerned. Okay, it's okay for Cornelius and his family get saved, but now all these Gentiles, are we ready for this? You know, they're having a little issue with control, you know. How many of you know you can't control God? Anybody know that? All right, God's going to get out of your little control box, okay? So you might as well put that box up. The apostles and all the other church leaders at Jerusalem, they're wanting to make sure that everything's okay with this new outreach, that all is well, and just like they had sent Peter and John to check on Deacon Philip and the Samaritans, now they send somebody to check on this massive influx of Gentiles at the church of Antioch. And they chose the right man for the job, Barnabas. Boy, you can't do better than that. He was a bridge builder. He loved people. He encouraged people. That's what his name was given to him, Barnabas. That's what the word means. His name's Philip, but they call him Barnabas. That stayed with him because such an encouraging person. And we see him in the scriptures, the largeness of his heart is obvious. And it proved to be large at Antioch as well. Look at verse 23. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. There's a play on words in the Greek New Testament. You can't see it in the English, but it's between the word grace and rejoice. Grace is the Greek word charis, and rejoice is the Greek word kara. And what he's saying is when you have charis, you have kara. When you have grace, you have rejoicing. When God is gracious to somebody, that person begins to rejoice. And that's exactly what's going on right here. He rejoices at the grace of God that's being poured out on the Gentiles. And what did he do? He lived up to his name. He began to encourage them all with a resolute heart, Gentiles, Jews, whatever, to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man. There's only two other people that is describing in the New Testament. One of them, some people in John 7 called Jesus a good man. And then also in Luke 23, Luke refers to Joseph of Arimathea, who gave Jesus, he buried Jesus in his grave. He called him a good man. And here Barnabas is called a good man. And why? Because he's full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And what's the result of his encouragement? Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. I'm telling you, Jesus used this anointed leader named Barnabas to encourage his weary people. I'm holding in my hand a little card from a man and his wife, and this man has been an encouragement to me, Jimmy Draper. Jimmy Draper was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, but more than that, great soul winner, great pastor, faithful down through the years. That's his sweet wife, Carol Ann. She has been a great mentor to Donna as well, good friend. But he writes me a note about once every 2 months, handwritten, and I got one just this week. We're praying for you as you get ready to preside over the Southern Baptist Convention in Phoenix. God's going to use you in a significant way as you lead us. You've served the Lord and Southern Baptist in a special way this year. You and Donna are greatly loved, always in our thoughts and prayers. God bless you, anoint you for the task ahead. I pray that Bellevue has had a wonderful year and that you serve the SBC in this, as you serve the SBC in this vital role. Keep on. See you in Phoenix. In love, Jimmy and Carol Ann. Now, that doesn't mean much to you, maybe. I want to tell you something. I didn't save it for nothing. I don't save every little letter I get because some of them, I don't want to read them again, all right? Do you know what encouragement is? It's a play on the word courage. To encourage is to put courage in people. To discourage is to take courage out. And you can't live without courage. Go into the Old Testament. See Joshua as he's about to take, Moses has died. Joshua is about to take the people in the promised land. What does God say? It's like a machine gun over and over and over. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord thy God is with thee. Oh, Joshua, did I tell you enough, son? Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. You know what God's saying to some of you today? Why don't you be a Barnabas? Hey, did you know that you reap what you sow? How many of you want encouragement? One more time, I'm going to give everybody a chance to get their arm up this time. All right, here we go. All right. Do you know how you get it? By giving it. You only get what you give. You only receive what you sow. And if you will start sowing encouragement, wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody could come into Bellevue and say, ah, that's the place where seldom is heard a discouraging word. And the skies are not cloudy all day, amen? I'm just telling you. Wouldn't that be a wonderful place? Man, I'd want to go to a church like that When you walk in, oh, man, good to have you today. Oh, glad you're here. Oh, help, we'll park your car, ma'am. Oh, yeah, let us help you, those kids. That one needs his nose wiped. All right. I'll do it in the name of Jesus. All right. That's what we need to be. That's what we need to do. We need to encourage. The night before he died, our Lord was not thinking about himself. He was thinking about his disciples who were all distraught. What did he say in John 14? Do not let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be discouraged. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. What's he doing? He's encouraging them. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. I'll receive you unto myself so that where I am, there you be maybe also. Guys, don't be down. It's going to be awesome. Everything's going to work out great. You know the way where I'm going? Thomas saying to them, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And he said, oh, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but me. He's about to go to the cross, and he's not concerned about himself. He's concerned about his disciples. Why? They are discouraged. Everybody around you could use some encouragement. Get your mind off of yourself, and get your mind on Jesus and other people. Amen. And encourage them. Let's give God praise for that. That was from God right there. All right. I got all kind of verses to talk about it, encouragement, but I don't have all kinds of time. So let's just move on to the next thing, okay? Jesus uses anointed leaders to encourage weary people. Number three, Jesus uses gifted leaders to teach immature people. Look at verse 25, these gifted leaders here. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, that may not be a big deal to you, but do you understand what he's doing here? Barnabas has such a big heart. This thing in Antioch is exploding. And a lesser man in the ministry would have said, I'm not going to share this with anybody. I'm just going to stay here. So everybody will know that Barnabas is the man, but not Barnabas. Barnabas said, these people need help. We've got so many that are being saved. I can't do this by myself. I need some help. And the Holy Spirit laid Saul on his heart. He had not seen Saul for 10 years. Do you know what Saul had been doing? He'd been slugging it out in his hometown, Jesus of Tarsus. Jesus had said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And he'd gone back to his hometown of Tarsus because he had to flee for his life from Jerusalem because they wanted to kill him there. He goes back to Tarsus, and for 10 years he slugs it out. And most theologians believe that that is where he talks about in Philippians how he was basically disowned by his family. That took place in Tarsus because they did not become Christians, and he had become a Christian, and he was Jewish, and they just said to us, you're gone, apparently. He had went through all this persecution. The Bible talks about it in 2 Corinthians, where he was beaten many times. More than likely, that took place in these silent years in Tarsus. Could be the time where he had that trip up to heaven and saw the Lord in the third heaven and all that, and saw things and heard things that nobody, he said, could really talk about. It was such a glorious revelation. All of that took place, but Barnabas finds him. He looks for him. The word, the verb in the Greek suggests that he had a hard time finding him, but he finally found him. And the Bible says, verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And what did they do? These two gifted, godly people, for an entire year, they met with the church, the ecclesia, and they taught considerable numbers. Antioch had a population of 500,000 people. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time. The second largest was Alexandria on the coastline of northern Africa. The first one, obviously, was Rome, the capital itself. So this is a very significant city. It was the capital of Syria, and it was also a port. It was a seaport area on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, And historians tell us that there was a great deal of sexual immorality. You know, port cities and sexual immorality and all that kind of go together a lot of times, like Corinth. And that's exactly, this was a Corinthian-like city. And this place is the last place that you would even think about the gospel taking off. But it explodes. I mean, they had cultic temples where they would have temple prostitutes. I mean, it was sordid. It was bad. When you talked about somebody being from Antioch, you might have been calling them an immoral person. It was just like calling them a Corinthian. But God takes the most unlikely places and does the most incredible work. And that's exactly what God did at Antioch. And these guys, for a year, they teach the Christians, and all of a sudden, in the middle of this great revival, Luke just gives us a little bombshell at the end of this verse, verse 26. And the disciples, note the verb, were first called. They didn't call themselves. They were called Christians in Antioch. Who called them that? Lost people. All they knew is all these people talked about was Christ. All they talked about was Jesus. All they talked about was the gospel. And so, let's just say that they are disciples, followers of the way. They are Christians. They are people who follow Christ. Jesus Christ. They were followers of Jesus. They were mentoring these people. They were gifted leaders, and they taught the immature people at the church of Antioch. That's exactly what happened in my own life. When I started living for the Lord, I needed somebody that was more mature in the Lord. Now, these names I'm going to read to you, they don't mean anything to you, but boy, they're gold to me. When I started really living for Christ 40 years ago, this past February, a group of guys I played football with at UT Martin, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, you don't know these names, but boy, I know them. Charlie Gregg, Emerson Sin, Donnie Sherman, Mark Furlong. I could name others, but these names, who were they? They were my original disciple makers. They were the guys that poured into me. They were the guys that mentored me spiritually at UT Martin. Later on, you might know some of these names. When I started wanting to be a preacher, God gave me guys like Bob Agee, Denzel Dukes, Roy Fish, Fred Wolf, and another guy named, Adrian Rogers. They poured into my life. And it was just sovereign, the way it happened. It was just a providential thing where I would just walk into a situation where I got to meet these guys, and they just start pouring into my life. Gifted leaders teach immature people. That's how God uses people. God will do the same thing with you. God will get you to the point where you can not only receive teaching, but you can pour into other people, and that's what God wants. If you're not a mature Christian, you desire to be, find somebody that is more mature than you and get with them, learn how to pray, learn how to read the Bible, learn how to memorize Scripture, learn how to share the gospel, learn how to grow in grace, and then after a while, don't just keep growing yourself. Don't just be mentored. Keep on being mentored if you want to, but then start mentoring somebody else. You know, the process is not complete until the disciple becomes a disciple maker. When you start pouring into others. And that's why we have discipleship programs here at Bellevue Baptist Church. If you want to be in one, call us. We'll help you get in one so that you can start growing. Why? Because God uses gifted leaders to teach other people who are spiritually immature. And then let's come to the last thing. Jesus uses committed leaders to evangelize lost people. Jesus uses anointed leaders to encourage weary people. Jesus uses gifted leaders to teach immature people. One more thing in our text, Jesus uses visionary leaders to inspire generous people. Look at the last part of this text. Look at verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. These were itinerant preachers, itinerant prophets in the early church. They would encourage people and preach to people about their lives. They were forth, F-O-R-T-H, tellers. They would preach the word of God, but they would also predict future events. They were foretellers. They would tell them what was going to happen before it happened. They were preaching and teaching, but they were also prophesying. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4, 14:3, but one who prophesies speaks to men, what? For edification, there it is again, for exhortation, and for consolation. And one of the more prominent ones was mentioned here, verse 28. One of them named Agabus stood up. He began to indicate by the Spirit that there would soon certainly be a great famine all over the world, that is, throughout the Roman Empire, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. Agabus' prophecy came true. We'll see him again in Acts 21 when he predicts, when he prophesies that the Apostle Paul, if he goes to Jerusalem, is going to be arrested. And guess what? He was spot on. That's exactly what happened to Paul. But this prophet was just a man of God, and he walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that these precious people were being asked to be supportive of the people back in Jerusalem. Look at verse 29. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means of them, they determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. The people were poor and they needed some help, and there was going to be this famine, and these Christians understood that they were, even though many of them were Gentiles, that they were connected with the mother church. They were connected with all the Christians, even the Jewish Christians. I want to say this to you. When you get saved, you don't care what color somebody's skin is. You don't care what ethnicity they are. You don't care if they're a Jew in background or a Gentile in background. If they love Jesus Christ, they are your brother, even if you have never seen them before. And that's exactly what took place. And so they're very liberal in their giving. That's the only place I want to be liberal, all right, is in my giving. And they made sure that the people in Jerusalem were taken care of. I'll tell you this right before I quit here. I was raised by a woman that was one of the most giving people I've ever met in my life. My mother, Dorothy Gaines. My mother, I know you guys may think I'm joking at this, but when she was 15 years old, she was making her own living. And she could pick cotton like nobody's business. And she could pick all kinds of cotton and in a day outdo every man in Lauderdale County. And my mother just was a giver. And when Don and I stood at the receiving line at her funeral just a few years ago, about 7 years ago, it was amazing to me how many people came up and said, I didn't have anything. I didn't have any insurance and my house burned, and your mother bought all of our furniture. I was in school. I was working for your mom in the cleaning business, and she helped me buy a car. I didn't have transportation. I had a husband that cheated on me, left me with four kids, and your mother paid my rent. I mean, it was like unbelievable. I was bawling. I was ugly bawling, all right? There's one thing about sniffling a little bit. I was way beyond sniffling. And it just dawned on me. You don't really know how blessed you are until other people tell you about a relative that was generous. And it made me want to be generous. Jesus said, "Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure." You know, when she stood before the Lord, I'll guarantee you, she didn't regret anything she ever gave away. She may just have wished she gave more. Jesus uses visionary leaders to inspire generous people. I don't know what the future of America holds, but I'll guarantee you, I'll make this prediction. America will be no greater than our leaders. I don't know what the future of Bellevue holds, but I want to say this to you. I know this. Bellevue will be no greater than the leadership in the church, pastoral and lay leadership. I don't know what's going to happen to your family, but I'll tell you this. I do know this. Your family will be no greater than whoever is leading your family. Don't despise the importance of leadership in the church, in the nation, in the family, in the community. Don't be one of these people who say, "Well, I don't get into politics." I don't get into politics either, but I get into leadership, because everything rises or falls on leadership. And I want to encourage you to ask God to help you be like these unnamed leaders. Don't you love that? These unnamed, we don't know who they were. Started perhaps one of the greatest, if not the greatest, missionary church in church history. We don't know who they were, but God knows who they are. And that's all that matters. May God raise up Spirit-filled, Jesus-loving, godly, Bible-believing, evangelistic, soul-winning, disciple-making Christians to be leaders at Bellevue Baptist Church. Amen?
Amen.
Let's thank the Lord for speaking to our hearts today. Amen.